Let's pray, and we're going to jump right in. God, we thank you so much for this morning, Lord. We thank you for the beautiful spring-like weather, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would just enjoy it, God, because it is such a sweet and kind gift because it's still winter. But Lord, we thank you so much for the sunshine, Lord. We thank you for the way it warms our face. God, may we just receive that as a gift from you. This morning, as we dig into Ephesians chapter 3, God, it is just so good, Father. Just a reminder from Paul that God, we are captive, Lord, that we have been captured by Christ. And that is just such a beautiful thought for me. So this morning, as we unpack this text, Lord, as we talk about being stewards of God's grace, as we talk about being stewards of his gospel, the good news, Lord, I pray that we would just be bold in leaning into the gifts that you've given us and also sharing those gifts, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and it's active. Holy Spirit, would you continue to connect the things that we've learned earlier in this study just to pull it together to give us more of a picture of these truths that Paul is teaching the church at Ephesus, Lord, and also teaching us. Jesus, we just love you so much, and we just pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, jumping in. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 is what we're looking at this morning. The heading on the ESV says, "The mystery of the gospel revealed." So just a couple of things to point out. This word mystery, we have seen before. And so if we come to a word that we've used before that has a different meaning than what it was used before, that didn't sound right. The word mystery has shown up in the book of Ephesus before, or Ephesians, right? So if we come across it and it means something other than that first time we looked at it, I'm going to always try to clarify it for you because we're going to see that today. We're going to see a couple of words that we have talked about in the previous weeks, but this is going to be another meaning to that. And we do that in English all the time. Like we can have one word and it have multi meanings based on the context of what's going around it. And so that's another reason why I always encourage you, don't just pick out one or two verses at a time when you're reading and studying. You want to get the context around it because context matters. So let's jump in and I'm going to read all of it to you and then we'll go back and we'll chunk it out, okay? So chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So as we start this, we need to take a second to remember, like I said, context matters. We need to take a second to remember where Paul is, because I think it is so important to set the mood, if you will, to set the mood of this passage where it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner." Okay, now when he says he is a prisoner, he says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. But do you remember where Paul actually is at the second, the minute that he is writing this letter? Do you remember? Rome. So he's in Rome, but not only is he in Rome, but he is literally in prison, okay? He is under house arrest. I put it on your notes that Acts 28:30 tells us that he was in prison. Now, it was house arrest, so he could have people come and see him, but he still was unable to leave. And so just remember that as we start through this. But verse 1 in chapter 3, I think we've got up there, Seth. Are we ready? It says, for this reason. So last week, we were pointing out how each kind of big thought that Paul was having, he was starting it with this transition word. And so the phrase, for this reason, really kind of works like the word therefore. So when you see for this reason, you should think, well, what is this reason? What is he talking about? Why am I continuing this? And if you remember, if we go back up just a couple of verses into chapter 2, remember he was talking about the church, the body of Christ, and how Christ is our cornerstone, and how we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and we are being built together into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. That's what we talked about last week. And so Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner, and that word prisoner is a captive. He is captive. Okay, and even though we know he is physically a captive of Rome, he calls himself a captive of Christ Jesus. Because even though Rome may have him shackled, and even though Rome may have him bound, Paul knows that in a spiritual sense, he is bound to Jesus. And that's not a bad thing. He's bound to Jesus because he is now in Christ, and he is serving Christ. He can do no other is what he's saying. He says, I am captive to Christ. And that's what I put on your notes. He is not only captive to Christ, but he is captured by Christ. And I love that Christ captured him. And I pray this morning that Christ would capture us. But we see on your notes, what we're going to see is that a person, on your notes, right underneath number one, those who experience a genuine divine calling are driven by God's purpose. So you might say, those of us who have been captured by Christ, our motivation of what we do day in and day out should be God and Jesus and the mission and the commission that he has given us as Christ followers. Because from the perspective that Paul is writing this today that we're looking at, is that we see at the end, because the last verse is going to really kind of give us why he's writing this section, is that he says, I am suffering, and it's okay because I'm suffering for you. I have suffered for you. I'm suffering for those who are coming along after you. And so letter A on your notes, you can say that Paul had a divine perspective. He had a divine perspective on his imprisonment and his calling. Because yes, like it tells us in Acts 28, he was in Rome. He was under house arrest, but he knew that it was for a bigger purpose. Okay, it was more than just he was breaking Roman law or making the Roman government upset. It was because it was part of God's greater plan. And he finishes that phrase for the reason. It says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Okay, he has become captive to Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. That Greek word for behalf is for the sake of. He says, I have been imprisoned by Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. Because what we continue on with the note, it says, assuming, I love this, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And so that word in chapter or verse 2 where it talks about being a steward, not a steward, but assuming. Because remember, Paul planted these churches at Ephesus. Do you remember that? How he had passed through and he had hoped to come back, and the Lord opened up the opportunity for him to come back. And if you remember, Paul had spent 2 years in Ephesus, 18 months, 2 years in Ephesus, planting these churches. And now he is writing this letter 8 or 9 years later. And so in that time, there has been multiple converts. There have been multiple people who have come to faith in Christ, people who he has never met. And so when he says, I mean, he's not being egotistical. He's saying, assuming that you have heard of, okay? He's assuming that they know his story. He's assuming that not only do they know his salvation story, but he's also assuming that they know that his passion is for the Gentile people. And I've got some cross-references there on your notes just so we can see. Put on your second blank, Paul's mission field was inhabited by Gentiles. Paul's mission field was inhabited by Gentiles. If you've ever had many conversations with missionaries or talked with people who have been called to do missions in a sense, or even just people who have this drive to share the gospel, like you'll often hear this term mission field, and it comes from where Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he's talking about how the fields are white for harvest. Talking about believers and not only believers to be discipled, but also people to hear the message of salvation to be saved. And so mission field, really, when I use that phrase, I'm talking about the people that God has called Paul to minister to. I remember, this just came to mind. Growing up, I never really knew what I was going to do. I just knew that I didn't want to live the same lifestyle that my parents did. Like I wanted just a different lifestyle. And so I knew, always knew I was going to go to college. Didn't really know what I wanted to do. I mean, I liked kids, but I mean, most little girls did, you know. But I remember, and I love that Christy's in here, I remember walking through Cedar Springs Christian Bookstore. And y'all, this would have been 30 years ago. Ooh, I'm old. But Cedar Springs has been around that long. They've been such a huge blessing. But I remember walking through their bookstore, and there was a poster or something, Christy, that I think said, today's biggest mission field is public education. And that was a catalyst for me, and this was 30 years ago. So that was a catalyst for me to go, oh, well, I like kids, I could be a teacher. And so that kind of pushed me. And throughout my life, I can tell you that my mission field has moved, if you will. I spent time in China ministering to Mongolian Christians and all of this. And even today, I would say my mission field is you guys, that the Lord has graciously given me. But for Paul, remember that Ephesus was very much this place of commerce, this melting pot of cultures, tons of Gentiles. And so Paul had been called to preach to the Gentiles. And you can read all through that in Acts, because it talks about how, well, we're going to get there. Y'all, I'm just excited. I love this. But Paul's mission field was inhabited by the Gentiles. Okay, so go back to verses 2 and 3. I had go just land there for me, Seth. Okay, there you go. So Paul says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Okay, so we'll pause right there. So assuming that you have heard. So when I read that, I thought we have to go back and look at Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. And there's too much of it for me to have put it on the screen. So I want you to take your Bibles, if you've got it, or your phones, go back and look at chapter 9. Or if you're a good listener, listen to me. I'm going to read it to you. If we go back and remember who Paul was before Christ. You know, the past couple of weeks, we've talked about who we are before Christ. And Paul has a pretty powerful and tainted past, if you will, when you start thinking about believers and how they've come to Christ. In Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul. And you might say, well, who's Saul? I thought we were talking about Paul. Yes, Yes, we know. No, Saul was Paul's Hebrew name, okay, his Jewish name, if you will. Paul is what he uses, which is a Hellenized or a Greek version of that name, Saul. And so that's why Paul transitions to that name, Paul, because he's ministering to the Gentiles. And so think about first impressions. He walks up and says, "Hi, my name is Saul." And the, remember we talked about that dividing line between Jews and Gentiles. So he would walk up to somebody and say, "Hi, my name's Saul." And they're going to, first thing they're going to think is, "Oh, he's a dirty Jew." You know, like, so he Hellenized his name, which we're going to see in a minute was okay because he was a Roman citizen. But remember who he was. Paul was a mean man. Okay, he had a past that of persecuting Christ followers, specifically Jewish Christ followers, because what we see about Paul is that Paul calls himself in Scripture a Jew of a Jew, because he was an educated man. He was educated by one of the top, most knowledgeable rabbis during the time. And he took that training, came to become a Pharisee, and he was very much a religious zealot, if you will. Like, he very much said, "You're going to follow the law," but he had all of this head knowledge about who God was. And so when the church in the beginning of Acts began to really grow, Paul kind of took it on, Saul, I should say, took it on as his personal mission to help stop the growth. And so even at the end of chapter 8 here, chapter 7, we have Stephen, who, the end of chapter 7, we have the first martyr, Christian martyr, Stephen is stoned to death. And Paul is there when this is happening. Chapter 8, you can see the headings that Saul is ravaging the church. I mean, he is just wreaking all kinds of havoc, and believers worried about him just showing up at their house churches. And it was just such, he was a scary, scary guy, and he was driven in the name of religion. Okay, and so in chapter 9, when we get to the conversion of Saul, we have to see what a transformation it was, because in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So at the beginning of this chapter, Saul has gone to the high priest and he has said, "Would you give me the authority as I go into this city of Damascus to basically arrest anyone who is found with the way, who is meeting to talk about Jesus and to learn about Jesus and to be discipled?" And the high priest gave him permission. And we see in verse 3 that he is on his way. He's heading to Damascus to wreak even more havoc. And it says, "Suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." Verse 8, "Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." Okay, so here he is, 3 days in the dark. And I think that 3 days is pretty significant, because in Scripture we see that a lot of big things happen in 3 days, right? So he is in the dark. He has heard this voice of Christ. In the meantime, verse 10, there's a man named Ananias, okay? The Lord said to him, "Ananias," and Ananias said, "Here I am." And the Lord said, "I want you to go to the," he gave him the street address. He says, "Go to this street. I want you to go to the house of Judas," not the Judas, but Judas, "and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain sight. But he said, what you talking about, Willis? I mean, that's what he said. He goes, I think you've got the wrong person. Do you know who you're talking about? And he reminds, which is so sweet. Don't you? I bet the Lord loves it when we remind him of things, right? He says, I have heard many about this man, how evil, and he has authority to bind. And the Lord said, go. Look what he says about Paul. He says, for he is a chosen instrument. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so what we see is that, yeah, Paul had a divine perspective on his calling because he knew that he was called to the mission field to reach the Gentiles. The Lord even reminds us of that. Okay, and so he goes on, and the Lord says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And it says, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose, and Paul was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Okay, he is the Son of God. And so what we see is that Paul has this divine calling, and Paul's life was, I mean, remarkable, thinking about where he came from wanting to arrest people and standing by while they are murdered for following Christ, to standing up and proclaiming he is the Son of God. And so Paul was very much on your notes. We can see that Paul's ministry, throughout his ministry, he demonstrated a working out of God's strategy to reach the Gentiles. Paul's ministry demonstrated the outworking of God's strategy to reach the Gentiles, because you can go ahead and you can read through more of Acts from the time that Paul was converted. And it's so interesting. And it's just like us. I mean, you have this man who is dangerous and he wants to come meet with the disciples. And Peter and some of the other leaders are saying, I don't know that that's such a good idea. And when he came in and they finally did meet, we see that they begin to have disagreements about how things are supposed to happen. And y'all, it was because Paul's mission field was different from Peter's, because Acts tells us that Peter's mission field was the Jews, whereas Paul was going to be uniquely equipped to reach the Gentiles. Okay, we know that the Gentiles during this time would have been primarily of Greek origin. If they weren't, ethnically Greek, they would have been influenced by Greek culture and Greek education. So if you remember much about your world history, Greek philosophy and, you know, all these things, they really elevated knowledge, gnosis. They really elevated this thought of knowing. And so here you have Paul, who already told you he was a very educated man. Okay, he was very well spoken. He was very much, you know, present day we would call it apologetics. He was very well trained to be able to defend what he believed, and he knew all about the Old Testament. Okay, not only that, Paul was a Roman citizen, whereas some of the other early church leaders did not have that Roman citizenship. So Paul was able to get into these Gentile areas a lot easier because of that Roman citizenship. So we can go back and see how Paul was uniquely equipped to demonstrate this outworking of God's strategy. But we also know about Paul, even though he had all of this other training, we know that he saw himself as a representative of God. And if you were part of the Galatians study, I know you remember that first little part of Galatians chapter 1 when Paul is introducing himself. I think we have, do we have that? But he introduced himself to the letter to Galatia as Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is saying, what I know about Jesus, I didn't learn from man. Jesus himself taught me who he was through that Damascus Road experience. And so Paul saw himself as an official representative of Jesus Christ. He didn't just hear the gospel and was saved. Jesus spoke to him. And that's your next blank, is that Paul received the gospel from Jesus Christ himself. From him. That's why Paul can call himself an apostle, because an apostle is a messenger, but more specifically in the early church, an apostle was someone who had face-to-face interaction with Jesus. Okay, so he received the gospel from Jesus. If you look at Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, this is him continuing on establishing his authority in the letter of to Galatia. It says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Okay, that he received it from Jesus. And you say, how do you know this? Well, I don't know it other than what Paul has said. Like, you know, most of the time in Paul's letters, we can go back to Acts and say, okay, you know, Ephesians is going to over, we did this week one. Ephesians overlays these verses and Galatians is going to overlay these verses. So we take what Paul has said. He has said that I have received it through revelation from Christ Jesus. So if you look back at chapter 9 in Acts, we know that when he fell to the ground and he heard this voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you?" And the person says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Okay, he introduces himself and he says, "Rise and enter the city and you will be told what to do." And so he does, right? So even though he says Jesus himself taught me, Jesus himself gave me a revelation, it's not recorded. But remember a second ago when I said that Paul was in the dark for 3 days. Do you remember that? It's in verse 9. "And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." Because this is what I believe. When Paul says that I received it through a revelation, and then I see that he had 3 days. He had 3 days between the time he heard Jesus' voice speak to him and before Ananias came to him. And what I think, based on what Paul says about the revelation coming to him from Jesus, I think during those 3 days that Christ revealed to Paul who he was. Okay, I don't know how he did it, but if you remember in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus, you read about the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and you have these men that are going home from everything that had just happened in Jerusalem about Jesus being crucified and him coming back to life and the disciples seeing him. And you have these two men in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, and they're going home, and this other guy comes up and he's like, "What are y'all doing?" And they're walking and they're talking amongst themselves about what has just happened in Jerusalem. And this third guy goes, "What are y'all talking about?" And so they begin to say, you don't know what happened. You don't know what happened. So they told this third man what had happened. And soon what we see is that Jesus begins to, this who ends up being Jesus. I have to flip back over there because, it talks about their hearts burning within their chest. Chapter 24 in Luke, it says, oh my goodness, you don't have to turn. Just listen. It's not even in my notes, y'all. It says they were returning to a village. They were talking about the things that had happened. While they were discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing them. So he says, "What are you talking about?" And then they answered, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem that has no idea what had happened these days?" And Jesus says, what happened? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed. And so they went on. They told him the whole thing, how the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be death. And they said, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Okay, and they talked about 3 days later, the women went to the tomb and his body was not there. And they came back saying an angel. I mean, they're recounting everything. And so Jesus says to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Verse 27, it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so based on what Jesus did with these disciples on the road to Emmaus, that's exactly what I imagine happened those 3 days when Paul was in the dark, when he had been brought to this person's home. And it says that the Lord told Ananias that he is praying. And so Paul is praying for 3 days. And what I believe happened, because I think it's just the way God worked with the disciples to Emmaus, and Paul was so educated about the Torah, I believe that Jesus did exactly that. He started with Moses, and he walked through the law with Paul. And he reminded him of all the things that he had learned since he was just a small boy and how all of those things pointed to Jesus being the one they've been waiting for. That's what I think happened during those 3 days, because Paul talks about this revelation came through Christ. And so I believe, just like Jesus did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, I believe that during those 3 days when Paul was in the dark, literally in the dark because he was blinded, that Jesus was teaching him, reminding him of all the things that he has learned and now giving them the true meaning. Because remember, we've talked about the Old Testament gives these types and shadows of the Messiah to come. And I believe what God did was he literally unveiled Paul's eyes. We'll see in a few minutes later on in notes that literal scales fell from his eyes. But Paul received this calling from the Lord. The gospel that he received was from the one who came to bring the good news. And if you continue on, look at verse 3 up there. It says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. So we've talked about his conversion. And then Paul calls him, he says, what I have been given, God's grace, I am to be a steward of. Stewardship is the act of stewarding something. And so I just looked up the definition in that orange box. The definition of a steward is a manager of someone else's property. And that's what we see right here on your notes. Paul considered himself a steward of God's grace. He considered himself a steward of God's grace. Well, we can't remember last week, two weeks ago, for by grace you have been saved. And so the grace that Paul is stewarding is that message of salvation. It is the gospel. Okay, so Paul considers himself a steward. Well, I kind of camped out with that word steward for a few minutes when I was studying because, you know, when we think stewardship, often, you know, Pastor Bobby will say your time, talents, and treasure. You're giving back to the Lord. You are stewarding what he has given you, and you pay a tithe on it, if you will. But when I started digging into during this time of antiquity, a steward would have been a concept. Stewardship would have been a concept that the people in the Greco-Roman world would have fully understood. And I put it on your notes in that gray box. A steward is someone who has been entrusted to conduct, supervise, or manage someone else's property. Another word in scripture you might see is an overseer. Okay, it's not the property owner, but it's the one who cares for the property. It's the one who is making the decisions about the property. Okay, and so when I took that and I thought, okay, so So stewardship in itself is taking care of something that doesn't belong to you, that you have been entrusted with. And Paul is saying that God has entrusted me with his gospel. God has entrusted me with these gifts of grace that I am to share. And so I started thinking about just who Paul is, and I wrote this down on your notes. The quality of our stewardship directly reflects the depth of our relationship with Christ. The quality of our stewardship, or you could say even the quality of Paul's stewardship, directly reflects the depth of his relationship with Christ. Because if you have a steward, like let's say you own all this property, you're going out of town for an extended time, and you are entrusting the steward to make good, sound decisions. You're entrusting him to act on your behalf. Well, a good steward is going to make the same kind of decisions that the actual owner would make, right? Well, how does that steward make the same kind of decisions that the owner would make? He has to know the owner. And so when Paul says that I am a steward of God's grace, the only way that Paul can steward well what God has given him is to know God, is to be able to do the things or say the things that God's word says. He has to know him. So the quality of our relationship, of our stewardship, directly reflects the depth of our relationship with Christ. The next blanks. The better the steward knows the master, the better she can represent him. And I say that to you. The better the steward knows the master, the better she can represent him. Okay? The better, the more you are in God's word, the more you are going to know him. And the more that you know him, you're going to be able to speak on his behalf, because you will be speaking his words to others. And so Paul sees himself as a steward of the gospel of Christ. He knows that he has been given this gift, and he's been given this gift of grace to take to the Gentiles. That's what we see in verses 2 and 3. And it says, it's been made, this mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. Now that word mystery, we're going to see it in verse 3, we see it in verse 4, we see it in verse 6. It is the same mystery that we saw back up in chapter 1, verse 9. The Greek word for it is secret. Okay, how the mystery or the secret, because remember the mystery that he had talked about in chapter 1 was how the Jews and the Gentiles are now coming together as one body. Remember what he says in Galatians, there's neither Jew, there's nor neither Gentile, there's neither male nor female, neither Scythian. We are all one in Christ. And so that's the mystery that he's talking about, how this secret, how what was once not known is now known to me by revelation, by Christ himself. That revelation being an unveiling. Remember that I can't remember the Greek word, but it means revelation, unveiling. And I love this because remember, I just kind of hinted at it a second ago, but at the end of verse 18 in chapter 9, it talks about after that Paul spent this time praying those 3 days in the dark, and how Ananias came and shared with him, and you know, he had received this revelation. I love, because at the end of chapter 9, verse 18, there in the middle, it says, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And I think that is so, it hit me. That word revelation means unveiling. Literally, once Paul spent those 3 days with Jesus and he was ready to set his feet on the path to be baptized and begin his journey with Christ, it was unveiled to him so much so that it was as though scales had fallen from his eyes. Like, that was just such a powerful image to me. You know, I once was blind, but now I see. It's that same concept. I was once dead in my sins and trespasses, and Jesus brought me to life. I was once blind, I now see. Same thing with Paul. He was once so blinded to who God was that he stood by while Christians were murdered. He had orders to arrest them. And so you can put this down on your notes. The mystery, once secret, was revealed to Paul through the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit was the one talking with him. Jesus Christ, through accomplishing it, so that the Holy Spirit was unveiling, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He reveals. Okay, and I've already kind of said this to you, but I want to put it better on paper. The Holy Spirit, during those 3 days, I believe the Holy Spirit took the facts, the head knowledge that Paul knew about the Torah, all the Old Testament law, and he unveiled the truth of Jesus's identity. Okay, he unveiled the truth of Jesus's identity. He gave him, just like he prayed in chapter 1, he gave him spiritual eyes to see spiritual things. All of that head knowledge that Paul had had since he was just a little bitty boy now came to be heart knowledge because he saw it for what it was. The truth was revealed. Look at verse 4. Paul says, when you read this, when you read what? What you're reading, what I just told you, that I have been given the truth, that this mystery is now known to me. It says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Note that. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So verse 4, when you read this, that phrase, I looked it up, it says, you will know certainly. When you read this, you will know for certain. When you know for certain, then you can understand. Perceive means understand. And I highlighted my insight, that Greek word insight into, actually, is that whole phrase, means put together, like putting puzzle pieces together, okay? So when you know for certain, when you read this, you can understand how I put together the secret of Christ. You can understand, just like a puzzle, I put the pieces together. And he says, which was not made known to the sons of man. Well, if you remember back in verse 3, he says it had been made known to him, whereas verse 4 says it was not made known. Okay, it wasn't known before to the sons of man. Greek there is really humanity, human beings. It's not just men, it's those in previous generations. Okay, human beings and other generations, as it has now been revealed, there's that word revealed, revelation, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so here we have this mystery. It's unknown. It is now known, but it wasn't known. And so it's interesting to see how he's continuing on. He says, when you see how the Lord has helped me put this together, you yourself can then see how the Lord puts it together, because people didn't used to know. In the Old Testament, they didn't know. Remember, we talked about that, how Gentiles were not part of the family of God, how they didn't have the promises of the covenants. They didn't have all these things. It was unknown to them. But now it has been revealed. That word revealed, when I looked it up, it wasn't the revelation. It was brought to light, which made me think, I even had a light bulb on there and I took it off. Brought to light. Remember how we talked about turning on the light, how the Holy Spirit turns on the light? It was revealed to his holy apostles, but I went ahead and drew the line down there to what? By the Spirit. Because remember, as we've talked about the Trinity, the Holy Spirit applies. Up on the top, the red, I gained insight because it was brought to light by the Spirit. My eyes are open to the spiritual truths of God because the Holy Spirit is teaching me all things, just like Jesus said that he would. The word holy apostles and prophets, don't get caught up on that. It's just saying basically those who are following Christ. The Greek word for apostles in this verse means a commissioner of Christ, a messenger, someone who's been given the task. Prophets is not prophets of the Old Testament, because it got tricky there for me for a second, because I thought two lines up, it just told me that people in other generations did not know the truth, but how do prophets know? And then I remembered that in the New Testament, Paul talks about gifts that the Holy Spirit brings to the church, and prophecy is one of those gifts, which means truth teller. And so that's what we have here, is that he's talking about New Testament believers, that it has been revealed to them, that it has been brought to light by the Holy Spirit, that mystery of how we're all going to come together, Jew and Gentile, to form one body of Christ. Okay, so we see that what was is now, what wasn't is now part of it. And keep looking at the next verse for me, Seth, verse 6. And he's continuing on mystery. It's that same word that was used in verse 3, the same word used in verse 4. This is the secret. This is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Paul is just simply repeating what he has written before, which I love it because he's repeating it. How many of y'all have to tell your kids to do something 8,473 times? And they finally go, "Why are you yelling at me?" Because I've said it 8,773 times and you're just now hearing it, okay? I don't think Paul's screaming it, but he is repeating it. Paul says, you want to know the mystery of the gospel? Is that what was once two is now one. Jews were separate from the Gentiles, and the gospel is bringing them together into one body. And that's the language that he's using. Fellow heir means they are participating together in this. Members of the same body means they now share an inheritance, which is salvation now and also glorification later. And they are partakers. They share in the promise. And I put around the promise is that it is the fulfillment of God's covenant. Those promises that once appeared to only belong to the Jews now belong to the Gentiles as well. And how does it belong to them as well? There's our union with Christ in Christ Jesus. Because of what Christ did, they are now participants. They're members of the same body. They are partakers of that covenant promise in Christ Jesus. And how do they receive all this? It is through the gospel. Okay, and the gospel is the good news that what was once lost is now found. What was once not saved is now saved. The gospel, and it's evangelion. You can see the Greek word there. And all that means is when it says they become partakers of this promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? It's the message of the good news of the coming Messiah. They are receiving that. Okay, and so that's part B on your notes, is that the mystery, this secret that Paul keeps talking about, is this same idea that we've been looking at. Okay, fellow heirs, it's because Abrahamic covenant tells us that in you all families of the earth, they're members of the same body, because Paul's already told us in chapter 2 that it's going to be one new man and one body. We see that they are partakers of the promise. We saw that in Ephesians 2:12 as well, that they are now, they are no longer under wrath, that they are all part of the same body. And so we know that they were once alien, they were once strangers, they once had no hope, they were once without God, but now they have God. Ephesians 4:4 says, should be the next one, Seth. It says there, not Ephesians, Colossians, or Galatians. I'm just picking them all, Galatians, Colossians. You know, all the letters he wrote at the same time, you know. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your calling. Okay, there is one is what we see. That is that mystery. What was once separate is now together. And going back to tie these first few verses together on the back, turn your paper over. Paul saw himself as a steward of God. with a commission to proclaim the gospel. Paul saw himself as a steward of the gospel, okay, a steward of God. God had tasked him to proclaim the gospel. If you go back and look on the verses, verse 7, it says, of this gospel, because remember he had just said that they are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, that message. And he says, of this gospel, of this good news, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So just in verse 7, he says, of this gospel, which is what we just said, the good news, he said, I was made a minister. Okay. Now I want you to look at that word minister. He is not saying that I became a preacher. I became a pastor. He said, I was made a minister. When you look at that original Greek word, it means servant. More specifically, it means waiter, like in a restaurant who delivers your food, who says, is there anything else I can get you? Like very much that servant mentality of what can I do for you? In this case, it's Paul saying that I am, a servant, a prisoner of Christ. I was made a minister, a servant, according to the gift of God's grace. Okay? According to the gift, and I tied it over, a gift is given. I put it with that verb. And what is the gift he received? God's grace, his unmerited favor. It's the by grace you have been saved grace, which was given to me. And how was it given to him? By the working of his power. And I saw this phrase and I thought, that's the Holy Spirit. Because remember, we've talked in the other chapters about how the Holy Spirit applies God's power to us. So his grace was given to Paul by the working, Greek word would be energy, of his power, which is strength. So how is Paul a minister? How is Paul a servant? It's because the Holy Spirit empowers him. You can put that on your notes. God's power energized and strengthened Paul for his divine task. God's power energized and strengthened Paul for his divine task. It was as though Paul saw himself as a king that had been given a message, and he had to go and herald this message to everyone to hear the good news. Okay, he knows that his task has been given to him by God. He knows that his task is both energized and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 8, rather than saying, so that means I am now awesome, he says, to me of all people, he says, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. That's why it's called amazing, right? This grace was given to me. And I think what Paul is remembering is where he had been before Christ. Don't you know that the devil used that in his mind all of the time, shooting those fiery darts to make him recall how I used to try to kill the very people I'm now called to love. I used to try to squash the very good news that now I'm trying to proclaim. He says, me, the very least of all the saints, of all the believers. He knew who he was. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 17. I think I put it up there for you. This is Paul. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul knew who he was. He knew that he was a sinner without Christ. And he knew that in God's grace he had been saved. It was only, on your notes, it was only by God's grace and kindness was Paul called. Only by God's grace and kindness was Paul called. And it was only by God that he was empowered to proclaim the gospel. It was only by God's grace and kindness was Paul called, and it was only by God that he was empowered to proclaim the gospel. And so what I want to say to you this morning is that God can and will do incredible things with people who have confessed and repented of their sin. God can and will do things with people who have confessed and repented of their sins. Because you may say, but Desiree, you don't know who I was. You don't know the things that I've done. You don't know the things that I've done. You don't know the sin that has entangled me. Well, I'm here to tell you that even Paul would say that he was the chief among all sinners. And look at the ministry that God gave Paul to proclaim the gospel. Okay. And it even makes me go back to think about stewarding. When I ask you that, I think, what are you a steward of? What has God given you specifically to steward? What has he put you over that he is asking you to be faithful in overseeing and sharing? Is that to be more public about praying for people? Is it to be, is it to come along to somebody and say, hey, what are you reading in the Bible right now? Maybe making that long term into a mentoring relationship. Maybe it's serving somewhere in the church. Maybe that same ministry keeps coming to mind and you're like, I do not want to serve with the kids, but the Lord keeps opening the door. Or maybe you walk by that same greeter every Sunday and you think, I want to meet new people. And maybe it's the welcome team that you need to be a part of. What has God given you to be a steward of? Because I'll tell you right now, he has given us all his gospel to be a steward of. And so in worldly sense, you might say bare minimum, he's given you the good news of Christ that you should be sharing. But let's look. Paul was given grace too. Look at verse 8 on your notes. Take the word to out of there. It was late when I wrote this. To preach the unsearchable riches, the unsearchable Christ. Y'all, that sentence is all messed up, isn't it? I'm telling you, I don't even know where my pen went. Let it go. Elsa, that thing, Desiree, and let it go. Okay. Paul was given grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Y'all, we're going to edit on the fly. Are you ready? To preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. Okay, that's the grace that he was given. And it says unsearchable, incomprehensible is what the note says up there. Incomprehensible riches of Christ, meaning you couldn't sit and count the riches. I put on your notes, you can never exhaust the riches of Christ. You can never exhaust it. And I said, don't be stingy. If God has given you something to steward, which he has given us all spiritual gifts of some sort, if he has given you something to steward, don't be stingy with it. Because it's according to his immeasurable riches that the gospel goes forward. The other thing that Paul was given grace to do was to bring to light for everyone what is God's rescue plan. So if you go back, we didn't really talk to that verse much, but it says, to me, though I am the very least of all. In Greek, again, less of the least. Okay, he was less than the least. He was lesser than the least, but the original Greek says less of the least. Of all the saints, of all those that were set apart, this grace was given to me to preach, to announce the good news, the incomprehensible riches of Christ, to bring to light. There's that illuminate. God has revealed his truth to me, so I am to share it with others to hopefully flip on the light bulb, you know, when you pull the string, to turn on the light, to shed light for all. What is the plan, okay, of the mystery, that secret that has been hidden for ages in God who created all things? And even here, we see glimpses of the Holy Spirit, or of the Trinity, because you've got the riches of Christ. You've got bringing to light. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And you've got ages, hidden for ages in God. And who is God? He's the one who created all things. He is the sovereign creator. Okay, put that on your notes. As the sovereign creator, God will perfectly fulfill his secret plan. Even though it appears to be secret, he's going to perfectly fulfill that. Okay, perfectly fulfill that. Look at verse 10. And how does he do it? He does it through the church. Ephesians 3:10 says, okay, that this mystery that has been hidden in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers. Okay, let's pause there before you go to your next sheet. So that through the church, so how is the gospel supposed to go forth? Okay, how are people supposed to hear about Jesus and who he is and how he has saved them? Through the church. And the Greek word church is that ekklesia. It is the called out ones. It is the assembly. Okay, and so on your notes, you can put down that God's plan is for the church. Okay, and we're going to pause. God's plan is for the church to be God's agent to make known his multifaceted character. God's plan is for the church to be God's agent to make known his multifaceted character. In Romans, how are they going to hear if they are not told the gospel? Go back to that verse 10, Seth. So that through the church, and I drew a line down to be made known, because this is the same being made known that previously wasn't known, but now is known and has to be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The other word, oh my goodness, that word manifold wisdom. Here's a jeopardy for you. That word manifold, that is the only time in the Bible that word is used, is right here in this verse. Manifold. And it is such a unique word that I dug out the definition. I did put it on your notes. It said, and it's in that box. It says the Greek phrase manifold witness powerfully communicated to the early Christians the vastness of God's infinite wisdom, which is shown in many ways and is too great for finite humans to fully understand. This word manifold in the Greco, I'm just reading to you, the Greco-Roman world was usually used, it was often used to describe the complexity of beauty, the complexity and beauty of art, nature, and human wisdom. Kind of like last time when we talked about God's workmanship. This manifold, it would have been a complex idea. And so what Paul is saying is that it's through the church that this complex picture of who God is will be made known. And that's why I've used that word multifaceted, because they also came down and said another lexicon said that it was a much variegated, marked with great colors, much varied, manifold. So just a lot of different moving pieces and parts. And again, it made me think about the character of God being like a diamond. And a diamond in its purest sense, when it has been cut and polished up, you can turn it and you see different specks and you see different colors, but it's still a diamond, right? And so when we talk about the manifold wisdom of God, it is God's multifaceted wisdom. It is an understanding of all the different parts and pieces of the character of God. And that's what you put on your notes just a second ago, that God's plan is for the church, the ecclesia, to be God's agent to make known his full multifaceted character. And you might say, that's great. The church, Grace Baptist Church, should be doing that. No, y'all, your next blanks. Put it up there, Seth. We are the church. You are the church. Lean over to your neighbor and say, you are the church. Now, lean over to your other neighbor and say, you are the church. We have been tasked as being members of one body. We are the church. We are called to make known the manifold, the multifaceted character of God. And you can't do that silently. Okay, we are tasked. It's on your notes, but Jesus says in Matthew 28 that we are to go and therefore make disciples. Not hope they magically appear. We have to go and make disciples, teaching and baptizing them. And teaching them all the things that Christ has taught. We are the church. That is what we have been given to steward, is the gospel. The good news that you were once dead in your sins and trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy, loved us with his great love, lavishing his grace upon us, has saved us through Christ. That is what we have been given primarily to be a steward of. And of course, that is poured out through various ways of serving. But the gospel, we have to be willing, because we've been called to do that. We are the church. Letter C, last three verses, 11 and 12. You'll put that up for me, Seth. And y'all, the Trinity just jumped out. Did it jump? Well, I know it jumped out at you, because look at all those boxes. I helped you. It says, but this, all of this, this plan of the church, of God's people, making the manifold wisdom, knowledge of God known, this was according to the eternal purpose. Remember that purpose we talked about in week one, week two, before the foundation of the world? God had a plan. All of this was according to his eternal purpose. And I said, God initiates it. God initiates the plan that he has realized, or he has accomplished in Christ Jesus, because Jesus is the one who came and physically died on the cross. So Christ Jesus, that union with Christ, this is the plan that was accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Boldness, access with confidence. How do we get those things? Through our faith. How does our faith grow? The Holy Spirit, as we pour in God's word and as we spend time with God, the Holy Spirit is moving all that together to increase our faith. Okay, because the Spirit applies what Christ has accomplished that has been initiated before the beginning of time. And you can see all these extra little helps. The Greek word boldness. When we proclaim the gospel, we are to do it with boldness. And the Greek means an all-out spokenness. Okay, an all-out spokenness. Pastor Bobby likes to quote that old saying, you know, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. And he'll tell you it's unbiblical, because it is unbiblical. You have to use words. And access with confidence. It's that confident admission to his presence. How do we know that we can now enter into God's presence? because Christ Jesus secured that for us. And we see that on your notes. You can put this down. Let's get these blanks. The plan God purposed before all time has now been accomplished in Christ Jesus. The plan that God purposed before all time even started has now been accomplished in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul is telling us to proclaim. Paul also leaves absolutely no doubt about our assured and privileged access to God. We can come to him in prayer anytime we want to. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 22, the author of Hebrews, who is not Paul, said, "Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Paul assures us that we have access to God. And then the very last verse, he says, "Do not lose heart." He says, "So I ask you," okay? Paul is saying, "So I ask you," those of you all who are reading this letter, those of you all who are hearing this letter, "So I ask you not to lose a heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So Paul's going to, we'll wrap it up with where he began. Yeah, I'm imprisoned, but I'm captured by Christ, not by Rome. So please don't lose heart. Please do not grow weary or be discouraged. He says, "I'm suffering for you." And he says, "And I suffer, and it's for your glory that I am suffering." Okay? He knows this. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, "This is why I endure all things for the elect, so that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So put this down in your notes. Paul knows the advancement of the gospel among the Gentiles is the source of his suffering. Paul knows that if he gave it all up tomorrow and promised that he would never speak the gospel again, that they would likely release him, and like I just said a minute ago, Elsa that thing and let it go. He knows that he is imprisoned, but again, that eternal perspective that he has knows that the longer that he is there and the things that he is participating in is leading to their glory. So go back to that verse, Paul, whatever, that sweet thing back there. It says, "I am suffering for you, which is your glory." And that word glory, I was like, God, glory is yours. All glory belongs to God, right? We know that. And so I looked up this Greek word, doxa, which we get the word like doxology from, praise, doxa, and it had two Greek meanings, which I thought, ha, my Greek class is paying off, even though it makes me cry. The main one that I only knew so far was the doxa on the left, that it primarily refers to the glory and majesty of God. It's going to encompass his divine nature, all of those incommunicable attributes that makes him who he is. And it's all the honor that's due him. That's the doxa that I had in my mind, that glory, God, that you receive all the honor. But the second meaning of doxa is it's the glory bestowed upon believers. I love this, reflecting their transformation and sanctification through Christ. Paul says, the longer I'm in prison, the more people that are going to be transformed. Because I'm here because the gospel's going forth. That's what he's saying. It is for your glory. It is because I have told someone the gospel and they have received Christ, and that someone has gone and told someone else and they have received Christ, and that person has gone and told somebody else and they have received Christ. He says, "I am suffering, but it's for your glory and it's okay." So put on your notes. Though marked by his own suffering, Paul's ministry would lead to salvation of even more Gentiles. Though marked by his own suffering, Paul's ministry would lead to the salvation of even more Gentiles. And again, we come back to what we started with. Paul had an eternal perspective on his suffering. He had an eternal perspective on his imprisonment. He had an eternal perspective on his calling. He had an eternal perspective, again, on his suffering. And I just kept thinking, one of the verses that Ben Lynn will say to me, I can hear her voice. Get friends who speak scripture to you so that they remind you. But it made me think of a couple of verses that's tucked into the passage that I want to close with. Keeping this eternal perspective of what you're going through, because I guarantee you that I could ask each woman in this room, what are you suffering over this morning? And you may not be in a physical prison. I mean, I don't know what's under your pant leg. You might have a monitor on, but please don't show me, because then I'll have to tell Breck and it's going to be a whole thing. Anyway, I mean, each one of us has things that we're thinking about, that we're worried with, that we wish were going different. And it's so easy to get caught up in what we can't see. And if you are like me, y'all, I can tell you 40 different ways this thing's going to go sideways. I mean, that's just my personality. Like I always say, you know, I joke and say, you know, I like to prepare for the worst. That way, no matter what happens, I'm good, which is awful. And that's why this passage is so, I think, encouraging for us. So let's end with this, and then I'm going to pray for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, it says, but we have this treasure. We have our salvation in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. It says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory, the doxa of God. So we do not, here it is, girls, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, y'all, it feels heavy. It feels so heavy. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That heavy thing that you're holding, it's building for us. It's light because of when we look forward. Verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God, I thank you so much for your word. That's twice today, Lord, that we have been exhorted to not lose heart. So do not lose heart. God, help us not to lose heart. Lord, help me not to lose heart, to be discouraged or to be weary of things that are going on around me, Lord, but may you fix our eyes towards you, Father, the author and the perfecter of our faith. May we remember, as Paul has written here, that the things that seem so heavy, that weigh us down, Father, they are truly light when we allow you to carry them while we fix our eyes on the things that are not seen. So, Lord, like Paul, would you give us an eternal perspective? Would you remind us that we have the lens to look through, to look towards you and what is coming, and not to be burdened down with what is in front of us, Father? God, we believe and that we trust that you are working for us, that you are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond our comprehension. So God, may we walk in faith. May we speak words of faith. Would you put people in our path today that you nudge us and say, she is the one who needs to hear the gospel. Would you give us an outspokenness to proclaim that I was once lost and now I am saved, and it is Jesus, because he changes everything. And so, Father, we believe that he changes everything. And would you transform us from the inside out? Lord, we love you so much. Jesus, we thank you that you came and died on the cross for us so that we can pray these things with confidence, because we have that access to the Father. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.